Continuing, folks, our series, and if this is your first week, don't worry, each one can stand alone, but we're continuing our series on God truth in an I-faith world. And I talked about the idea of an I-faith is that Americanized form of faith that now is prevalent across our society where the individual decides what is right and wrong. The individual gets to pick and choose what he thinks is God and is not God. And so God has become a product and we are the consumers. And so we want to pick and choose the things about God that we like and we get our custom mix, our custom blend. We've got our iPhones, our iPads, our iPods. We've now got our iGod. And so the God that you form, that you like, that fits your personality and your lifestyle, that's the God you can have. And that's the I-faith that we're talking about. And in contrast to that idea is something outside of us, something outside of the self. It's an objective outside there reality called the Creator, God Almighty. And last week we talked about the cultural drift, and I was trying to present before you the fact that while society throughout the history of humanity is rife with turning away from God and coming up with new ways to live that end up being very destructive. And while we've seen all kinds of abuse in the name of God and abuse for the name of humanity that people are continuing to do bad, we know the world is broken. The Bible tells us all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. But I've contended that what has happened, particularly in the past several decades, is the church has been allowing itself to drift more in line with the world's way of thinking, the world's way of morality, the world's way of decision making. So we've had this cultural drift, and God is calling us back to something different. God is calling us back to Himself. And so as we think about the idea of following God, the God of truth, I'm going to begin with this one question. It's the same question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus on his arrest. And he asked him these simple words, "What is truth?" Jesus was talking about him being the way of the truth and the life. And Pontius Pilate, well, what is truth? It was this thing that had become simply a tool to be manipulated for Pontius Pilate for his own political gain, for his own expediency. And Pilate wanted to maintain his post, so whatever we could do to satisfy the religious crazies, the Pharisees, and satisfy the crowds and do whatever it takes just so that I can keep control of my governorship here, we can define it however we want. So how will we know what is truth? What is truth? Folks, that's the same question being asked today in this country. And I'm afraid that's the same question being asked today in churches of our country. What is truth? We are a country, and I would suggest to you the church has perhaps dozed off in our comfort. And in our prosperity, we have perhaps gone to sleep and taken a nap morally. And so now we're a bit confused about the idea of truth, about moral absolutes. Just reading an article that came out May of 2016 from the Barna Group. And the title of the article is very telling. It says this, "The End of Absolutes, America's New Moral Code." And while it cited that 80% of Americans are concerned about the moral condition of our country, we can get whether you're an atheist, a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, whatever you are, we have this concern. But when it comes down to defining what is morality, we suddenly fall off the map. We have no idea what morality is, and it's affected even the church. About two-thirds of Americans, 66, 67% of Americans, agree or strongly agree that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. Every culture must determine what is acceptable for morality for its people. So it's a defined thing depending on who you are, who you're with, and what your society is designating. I share with you the sad statistic that even among those practicing Christians, 41% of people who claim to be Bible-following Christians say that truth and morality is simply a subject of personal preference. And so that's a telling thing. I've got a chart here. I kind of wish I'd put that in the PowerPoint. I didn't want to clutter you with too much data, but in this idea of the morality and how we define right and wrong, how we define what is truth that we're to follow, I have some of these statistics. For those that have this statement, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Not surprisingly, 91% of Americans believe that. To find you, look inside of you. But among practicing Christians, the best way to find yourself is looking within yourself. 76% of Christians think that's the best way to find you. It's just look in you. Look to yourself to find out your own identity. The next subject, people should not criticize and have a negative thought towards somebody else's life choices. It's none of our business what they do. We shouldn't have an opinion on that. Of course, 89% of Americans believe that we don't have anything to say. Sadly, 76% of Christians say we should say nothing about the life choices and about what morality is for our society. This next statement, to be fulfilled in life, you must, now listen to the words of this, you must pursue the things that you desire the most. So self-fulfillment is following your desires. Not surprisingly, 86% of the Americans believe that. But sadly, 72% of Bible-believing Christians think that's the way to find your fulfillment, is to follow your own personal desires. Following that, the highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 84% of Americans, sadly 67% of Christians, believe that's the highest reality. And then people can believe whatever they want, as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And we, 79% of Americans, 61% of Christians, it doesn't matter what you believe. You define belief. You define what is true for you. And so we have this question. We have this crisis, folks. The same question asked by Pontius Pilate is being asked by the world, and sadly is being asked by the church. What is truth? So I'm continuing this idea of a God's truth in an I-faith world. And the daily subject is very clearly the loss of truth in an I-faith world, and that we no longer have truth, we no longer have morality, we no longer have absolutes. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, and this was done 20 or 30 years ago, Neil Postman said that we have shifted from being a print culture to now being a media culture. And boy, isn't that the truth. But here's where the shift has gotten even crazier. Now we have shifted from being a TV-oriented culture to now the personal communication device culture. Now everything is about our own phone and our own personal devices. So now we've not only moved away from the idea of print as this corpus of truth, now it's whatever we see on a TV, now it's whatever we can flip from any website in the millions of choices in the world. So now we are simply a culture that is following the latest trends that we can get and download today. David Wells has this book to say in his book called Losing Our Virtue. He said, the new healers today, and this includes those within the church, the new healers that offer us salvation are the therapists and the advertisers. The secularized form of salvation looks to finding your self-actualization within yourself and through the therapy and the happiness of discovering the healer that you have within you. And it also defines itself by the advertisers that present us what we need to make us happy. So he says this, our advertisers have therefore become the priesthood of our prosperity. And sadly, the pastors have become the counselors to help us heal ourselves. Folks, that might sound like, well, there's some good thoughts in there, but understand that's all focusing on what you can buy and what you can find within you, within the self, within the me, within the great I-faith system. So as we wrestle with the idea of truth and right and wrong, and we have a confusion over what that truth is, the consequences are pretty staggering. So we come up with conundrums and questions and dilemmas that we don't have answers to. Why can't I cheat on an exam? The majority of students at Ivy League colleges say it's okay to cheat on exams. After all, I know the material, I'm just a bad tester. So isn't it okay to cheat? If I'm in love with somebody, why can't I sleep with them? I mean, we're committed to one another. What does a marriage certificate have to do with it? Why make a big deal out of gay marriage? You Christians are so angry and you're always talking about that. Why are you harping on that? Can't people just love one another and let it be? So what? My daughter's a Christian. She married a Buddhist. They're in love. Does it really matter that they are of the same faith? And this is coming from the idea of Christians. What's so wrong with pornography that helps me feel better about me and relieve some stress? I work with an associate who's a Muslim. That's fine. Who am I to say that his religion is any more wrong than my religion? Well, I don't personally agree with abortion, but why make such a political deal out of it? Isn't it everybody's choice to choose to do what she may wish to do with her body? Why make such a big deal about stem cell research? So some babies were killed to make body parts. Isn't it causing more health and greater movement forward in medicine for the betterment of mankind? Why argue about evolution? After all, nobody remembers that anyway. Who cares where we came from? Here we are. That's all that matters right now. Why are you getting so worked up about religion? After all, doesn't it really matter that you're just a good person, no matter what you believe? Why do I even need to go to church? I'm a spiritual person. I have my own connection in the spirit world with my understanding of the Creator, of a God, or a higher power. Why do I need a relationship with Jesus? And so we have all of these questions with which our society is wrestling, and our politicians are trying to get us to divide between one side and the other, and we're having to ask the same question, folks: what is truth? And I suggest to you there is a truth, and the truth is knowable, and the truth is found in the person of Jesus. I'd invite you to open the Bible to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. You'll see that on page 894 in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at a very small section of the teaching of Jesus within a greater context of His larger teaching and healing ministry. We know that Jesus had healed the lame. He had given sight to the blind. He confounded the religious establishment by changing their rules. And He was basically upsetting everybody. And yet He was also attracting many, many because of these miracles that were being done. Bread being made out of thin air. And so here He is teaching this group of people, and it was a crowd. And so in a crowd, you always have all types of people. You have the lovers that no matter what you say, oh, that's awesome. And you also have the haters, no matter what you say, ah, oh, you're the devil. And then you got everybody in between like, I don't know what to believe. What is truth, you know? And so here we are in verse 31. Would you read along with me? So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, they answered Him, we are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're of the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And we're going to pause here, and I encourage you to read this whole chapter 8 tonight before you go to bed. And look at what happens afterwards, because Jesus is talking to the crowds, and they're still not getting it. Like, we're not slaves, we're children of Abraham, and you say, what, we need to be set free? And they get so angry, they're like, you're of the devil, what are you talking about? You're losing your mind. And Jesus confounds them with the final statement. Before Abraham was, He said, I am. Do you hear that? Was, am. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as we talk about this idea of truth, and we believe that it is an existence that's real, and we believe that it's knowable, and we believe it can be known and experienced through Jesus. So let's look at some of these words. I've actually got just a listing of words we're going to go through. And if you want to fill in these words, these are kind of some key thoughts that are within this very small section that's part of the greater teaching of Jesus. And the first word is this word, and you've got it in your Bible, abide. Abide means to dwell, to continue, to stay, to live, to hang out, to put your shingle, to set up your bed and make camp. Okay? He says, if you hang out with me, if you're with me, that means you're not just passing by and spending the night and moving on, but you decide to stick with me. He says, then you're going to be with me, then you're in your mind. And the idea of abiding means that we are to buy into what Jesus is saying and who Jesus is. So to abide in Christ means to say, Jesus, I want to be with you. And another thing they called the disciples, they called them followers. I want to follow you. I want to hang out with you. I've looked to different teachers, and I've heard different philosophies out there, and I pick you. And I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship. And so when you choose to live with someone, you're abiding with them. I abide with an amazing woman that I've been married with for 32 years. We abide with one another. We know one another. We experience life together. We are in a relationship. And so Jesus is describing for them not a philosophical thought and not another idea that's among many in the cafeteria of ideology. He's inviting them to a relationship with Him, to abide with me and the things that I say. Let's get to the next word that I'm going to focus in on, the word disciples. We've talked about that in the past. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? It's our mission to glorify God and to introduce people to a relationship with Jesus and to help them as disciples to grow and to impact our world through missions and service around the world. So it's our mission there. And so what does it mean to be a disciple? And the word is the mathetes, those who are learners, pupils, followers. But here's a word that really is not good grammar, but it kind of encapsulates it. To be a disciple, you are a becomer. You're becoming more like your teacher, and in this case, Jesus. You want to be in relationship. You want to listen to His teachings. You want to follow His teachings and His morality and His character and His heart. You emulate. You want to be like Him. I want to be like you. And Jesus is the ultimate hero. In our society today, we struggle with finding heroes. You know, we used to be the Captain America, and I love all the comic books, and the Avengers, and like, I like those guys, you know, oh, they can just do great things, and, you know, and the, ooh, you know, the Iron Man with the, any comic book people? Any Avengers people? Okay, good. All right. So we like our heroes because heroes can vanquish the bad guys. And in our world, some of our heroes are getting kind of crazy. Some of our heroes in our society are movie stars who are moral idiots. And we love them because they're good on the screen. Some of our heroes are athletes that can do amazing things. They can run and they can throw and they can catch. What a comeback against the Yankees. Wow, that's awesome, you know? Walk-off home run, what's up? Go back to the Bronx, you know? And it's awesome because they vanquished the enemy, you know? We like our heroes. But some of them are crazy because you find out they beat their wives or they take drugs. Oh, they got arrested yet another strip club. You know, these are our heroes. And so we talk about heroes. We recognize there is one hero with a capital H who will never let you down, who will never embarrass you, and whom you can always be proud to say, my Jesus is my hero. He is my master. And I want to be with Him, and I'm unashamed to say, I want to be like Him. Yeah, I want to be loving and strong and courageous because I'm not. By my own self, I'm kind of a coward. I'm kind of a chicken. And I compromise and I fudge on things and I need help. But I'm looking to Him to change me so I can become a becomer like Jesus. I want to be a disciple. So Jesus said, be in relationship, abide, just hang with me. Let's just be together. And in my word, in my teachings, in my ways, and you'll become one of those becomers like me. You'll be one of my disciples. And that's what he said. Look at there again with me. He said, if you abide in my word, my teachings, my lifestyle, then you really are my disciple. You're the real deal. No phonies, no fakers, no wannabes. You know, you go on any side. There's a lot of those on the internet out there. You know, a lot of trolls there in Twitter and Facebook that are just haters, and they think they're experts because they're unemployed in their mother's basement playing Xbox 10 hours a day. Whoop, did I say that out loud? But he said, if you follow in your relationship with me, you're going to really be my disciples, not a wannabe, because my disciples follow me, and they want to be with me. And he said, and here's the result. And I would present to you word number three. And that word is our word for the day, truth. You will know the truth. That which corresponds to reality. Not an opinion that you have well wishing for. Not just what you feel like doing. I feel like a lot of things. Sometimes I watch a good Rocky movie. I feel like going to the gym and doing some clapping push-ups and some crunches and punch on a bag. And then about 30 seconds after that, I feel like eating some candy bars. You know, I feel a lot of different things, and so do you. And so the world that says, do whatever feels good and right to you, follow that. The problem is our feelers are subject to so many external stimuli. They can't be relied upon. They're not dependable. They're not reliable. They're not corresponding to reality. Jesus is talking about a truth that corresponds with the way things really are. We remember that the ultimate reality, the ultimate truth, comes from the creator of truth, God Himself. The old story, some of you might remember it as children in Sunday school, of Moses with his little flock and his staff and his shawl, and he's going through the desert there, and he sees this bush that's on fire, the burning bush. And behold, the bush was not consumed. It was like this ultimate source of, was this natural gas coming through here? It's just burning, and it was just kept being there. And then he heard the voice, Moses. I don't think you can beat Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. Moses, take off your sandals for you're on holy ground. Yes, Lord. You know, and he encounters God, the ultimate reality, the real deal truth, right? And then what does he say? But Lord, you're sending me to Egypt to go set the people free. And they'll say, who sent you? Who do I say? What's your name? Moses. And he said this, Yahweh. That's Hebrew. I am. So tell them this, I am that I am sent them. The ultimate reality, the consummation of all that is truth, God is the one. And so his name, I am, is the existent one of reality, the ultimate truth. Truth comes from God. God is true and honest. Jeremiah tells us the Lord is a true God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a person that he should lie. God is not a man that he should change his mind and repent. Hasn't God said it? Hasn't God said it? And then won't he do it and bring it to pass? God doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie because God is truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, my God, is perfect. All his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is He. God is truth. And Jesus is saying to these folks, I am the same one, the I am. I am the truth. I am the measurement, the standard, and the endpoint for all that is ultimate reality. All that we know of truth is embodied, folks, in the greatest thing of all, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. God revealed himself through nature. God revealed himself through the prophets of the Old Testament. God revealed himself through images and visions. But ultimately, God revealed himself most fully when he came to the earth with his son, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says this, the word became flesh and dwelt, lived, camped with us. And we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. John 8:44, later in this chapter, Jesus says to the crowds, you're of your father, our father Abraham. He said, no, your father's the devil. And you do his desires all the time. You're trying to kill me. That's his plan. He has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, it's what he does because he's the father of lies and you're listening to him. And later in the chapter 14, Jesus said this to the disciples, so who are you, Lord? He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. No one comes to God except through me. I am the truth. The truth is more than an idea. The truth is more than a thing. The truth is a person. The truth is Jesus. And so when I think of the idea of truth, if you hang out with Jesus, you're going to become a becomer like him as his disciples. And this truth will be your experience. A truth that doesn't change. A morality that's based upon the unchanging heart and nature of God. And then I'm backing up grammatically to the next word, but it's actually the previous word, and that's the word number four for you, is the word know. K-N-O-W, to know, to gain knowledge. We have the idea of, the Greek word is gnosis or gnosko, and that's where we actually developed the word, the Gnostics with the silent G, who were looking for secret knowledge and hidden knowledge. And so the idea of knowing, it involves the intellect. The Bible says, and Jesus confirms it as the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God and love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind and your strength. So knowledge involves the intellect. It involves the mind. It involves cognitive reasoning. God made you smart. Now, some of you say, I was never good in school. I'm not really that smart. But you think of how complex your brain is and the ability of your brain to do amazing computation. Here's an example. Just when you think about how you're not really that smart, and I don't know, I'm just kind of an average guy, average gal. Just think of a set of stairs. If you're going up a set of stairs And when you're going up a set of stairs, you're not thinking, okay, let's see, 7.5 inches up and 14 inches over, and then 7.5 inches up and 14 inches over. Your brain is able to calculate these distances and just go right up the stairs without changing. And that's why stairs with uneven heights and with extended things become a tripping hazard, because you've calculated what all the other ones were, and then it changes. So uneven stairs are unsafe because they change the calculation. But your mind makes that calculation without even conscious thought. So it's an amazing thing that God gave you a mind. And so don't ever berate yourself and saying, oh, I'm just dumb. Do you do dumb things? I know I do, sure. But that God made you as a thinking individual, and that's a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful mind, not reference to the movie, but it really is true. And so knowing truth is this idea of bringing the understanding to your mind, which God gave you. But it's more than that. You knew that coming there. It's way more than simply the collection of the facts and of the cognitive understandings. And that's there. But it involves an experience of that truth and a buying in of that truth. And it involves the will that not only says, I understand, but I'm in with you. I make the choice. It involves your heart with your mind, and it involves the will and the decision and the cognitive features. It's that fact that now I not only know the truth by knowing about it, I know the truth by living with it. In 1981, and I refer to these because it's the most important relationship in my life, I met these little girls from Massachusetts that came, and you guys know the story, and they had the funny accent, and they dressed really different than us, with my Wranglers and my dingo boots and my cowboy shirt with the snaps on. They were dressed really different, but they were really cool. And so we got to know them a little bit. And one of them was this girl named Anne-Marie Munsell, and we became friends. And she came to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and in the same place she met Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and became a believer, and we became good friends. So I began to learn about her. But then as we became good friends, I began to know her. And then when I said, I do, and she says, I do, we came together in every way, and we got to really know each other. And now we're living together after 32 years. We know each other, not just cognitively. Okay, she's going to say this if I say that, and we know how to push each other's buttons or how to be nice. You know how that works, you know, relationships. Anybody been in a marital fight? Keep your hand down. Wives, don't elbow the husband, okay? With knowledge comes the opportunity to hurt someone, but it's worth it because you love them. And he's saying this, I want my truth, my existence, my essence, the meanness that is God in Jesus Christ, I want you to not only understand what it's about to, but experience it in an intimate way, to know the truth in a relational way. John 14:7, Jesus said, if you'd known me, and really understood in your heart and with your will and with your experience who I was, you'd understand you know the Father, because I and the Father are one. Get to know me. He says, if you hang out and abide in my ways and my words in this relationship, he says, if you abide, you'll be truly one of my becomers, the disciples. And this truth that is the essence of who that I am, you're going to get to experience and live it. You'll know this truth. And then, of course, the last one is this amazing promise. The word is free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from bondage, free from slavery. But wait a minute, Lord, we're not in bondage, we're not in slavery. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But it's the idea that you will be set free from all that you detest in your own self and the evil that you see in the world, because you cannot escape that. The world would say you need to be set free from rules and regulations and morality. Don't let some religion coerce you or manipulate you into being or doing what you don't want to do. You need to have that kind of freedom. And we know that doesn't lead to freedom. That leads to you living a life you really end up hating. The need to be free is a condition that is universal for all of us. Because the condition that's universal to all of us is that ugly three-letter word that I'm guilty of and you're guilty of. The word is sin. And so when we're on sin, we're slaves to sin, and we need to be set free. And you'll be free, he says, really, really free, if you hear what I have to say. So let's go to the crowd's objection in verse 33. Look there in the Bible, if you will, again. And it says, the crowd answered him, said, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Why are you saying we need to be set free? We're not under enslavement. We're free people. They're demonstrating an amazing lack of memory, not only from history, but from their own reality. Okay, let's talk about freedom. Does 400 years in slavery in Egypt ring a bell? Okay. Wandering the desert because of your own disobedience, not knowing where you're going to go next. Does that seem familiar to your history at all? And history was really important to the Jews. So it's he's hitting them right in their heart, you know. The period of the judges, where you would continue to be harassed by the Philistines and the Amorites and the Hittites and all of these Canaanites, and you would turn away from God. They would be messing with you, enslaving you, taking away your wives and your children, and you'd cry out to God, and he'd send a judge to deliver and rescue you, only for you to repeat the cycle over and over again. Man, you read the book of Judges, it's like a bad set of reruns. Like, here they go again, turn away from God. I'm sorry, God. Turn back to God. God blesses them. Turn away from God. Do it again. Repeat. Does this ring a bell? Folks, and here they were under the dominion of a pagan Roman emperor with a garrison there who had a governor and, by the way, a wicked puppet king, Herod. And so they, if they could just live their little lives and not make any fuss and don't try to make any changes, just live their own selfish little religious lives, they're okay. But they were under the dominion of Rome, and they all knew it. That's why the zealots were continuing to fight against the Romans. They needed to be set free. We don't have a problem with freedom. And Jesus brought them back beyond Egypt, beyond all the Canaanites, beyond the Romans, to a bondage that was inside each of them. The problem was they were relying on themselves. We're offspring of Abraham. We're of the children of the promise. They were relying on their heritage, on their genealogy, on themselves. We follow the law. You need to be set free. The truth is that they've relied on themselves and their religion. The truth is they were actually combining the laws of Moses and adding their own relativized laws, trying to make them equal in this relativistic truth. And today, folks, we're relying on ourselves. We can't blame and point the finger at them too much. We are confused with what is truth. And when we hear that Jesus needs to set us free, well, really, what do we need to be set free? We're the freest people in the history of the world, politically, religiously, pretty much. So why do you say we need to be set free? I say that we need to be set free from a lie that's been spoken. And I'm going to submit to you in the next couple minutes today's highest morality. Today's highest value, and this is a fill in the blank, I believe, in your notes. The highest value, the highest morality, the highest truth, the ultimate that you should do and be and enable and embody is this word, tolerance. Tolerance. Well, what's so wrong with that, Pastor? Don't we live in a land of freedom? Doesn't God give us a choice? Choose you this day whom you'll serve? Sure. Shouldn't we have the freedom to choose God or not? Doesn't God give us that freedom? So shouldn't government give us that freedom? Isn't that part of our Constitution, the freedom of religion, the freedom of the press, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly? You know, isn't that some of our rights, and we call it God-given rights? So what is your problem with tolerance? My suggestion is that tolerance as a word is a beautiful word, but tolerance as a reality has been redefined. In his book, D.A. Carson has a book that's entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance. And he's saying we have the old tolerance, which has been usurped by a new definition of tolerance. And the definition shift is subtle, but the consequences are devastating. The old tolerance is this: accept the existence of differing views without any attempt to coerce or change them by force or domination. Allow people to believe and to do what they want to do within the law. Tolerance. We should be tolerant people. And Christians of all people in the Bible, understanding who we are before God, should be a tolerant people, allowing people different views until God reaches them. We cannot coerce Christianity. The Crusades were a failure. The Inquisition was a horrible mark. You cannot force faith. God doesn't force faith. He says, I'm loving you. I'm doing everything it takes to save you, but you get to make the choice. Choose this day. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. It's your call. So that type of tolerance is good. It's true. I would say it's biblical. But the new tolerance, as Carson outlines, is not just accepting the right of people to believe different things. It is the acceptance of those different views as equally true, equally valid. So all views are now equally the reality. You see that? The words are so small, but the results are devastating. The rejection of absolutes applies to everything in life. You cannot claim an absolute morality. You cannot tell me who's right to marry and not marry. We have a bill that was signed into law by our governor that's now called this freedom of discrimination based on gender issues. So now boys have the legal right to go into any public restroom, locker room, showers that girls are in, and vice versa, if they say, today and for now, I feel like a boy or I feel like a girl. I define my own gender. So now we have this law. It's a sad thing that we're so confused now. We have just opened up our children's locker rooms to predators because we don't want to offend somebody, because we need to be tolerant. But I find it obviously just ironic that for those that are absolutely adamant about their idea of tolerance, and those that say, if you diverge from this at all, you are a bigot, a hate monger, a something a phobe of whatever it is you're after, I guess a bathroom a phobe, I don't know what it is, you know, it's crazy, then you are to be squashed. I find it interesting that those that claim so much tolerance have zero tolerance for people who claim an absolute truth. Whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, if you claim to have an exclusive truth that is right and that anything different from that is wrong, you are a bigot, you're a hate monger, you're wrong, so there is no tolerance for you. So I find that ironic that you claim a tolerance, but you're completely intolerant. So just go with me, just one more step on this. So if it's true that all views are fine, then shouldn't I be allowed to have my view that you're wrong without being forced to follow your way? You know, it's hypocritical. It applies to everybody but themselves. Kind of like our elected representatives. They try to force all their junk on us, but they have their own pension plan. They have their own health plan. But you guys do. We know better than you. We'll give you something, but not for us. You know. Do you see the hypocrisy of this? The unforgivable sin in our culture is to claim knowledge of an exclusive truth, such as Jesus being the only way. It's okay to say Jesus is my way, Jesus is one of the ways, but if you say Jesus is the only way, you're a bigot, you're a hate monger, you'd be shut up and taken away. Any sort of exclusive truth claim is widely viewed as a sign of gross intolerance and must be, quote, expunged from society. So says the voice of tolerance. So the question is, so why is this making such a fuss of your thing called truth? Why is relative truth such a problem? What is so wrong with me defining morality and right and wrong for myself? And the problem is that we have a confusion about right and wrong, and so it can be defined by whatever you feel like doing at that moment, whether that feeling appears to be healthy or not for you or other people. And so we have this other confusion called the separation confusion. I refer to the bifurcation, that we're confused that if I define my own rights, then how can I condemn Adolf Hitler for exterminating the Jews? How can I say, Stalin, you and all your henchmen, you weren't wrong. It was your ideology to imprison and execute those 20 million people. Mao, under your thing in China, you know, it was your viewpoint, so you have that freedom to do that. For the rapists and the murderers and the molesters that are coming, isn't that their choice? You see, when we go down the slope of a relativistic morality, it is assaulting and it's offensive and it's embarrassing and it's terrifying. But you see, this is the result of relativism, folks. And the Bible says God is truth and He doesn't ever change, and you can count on it. And His word is truth. So the solution. Today's postmodernists will say there's no solution. Let's just struggle. Let's have a dialogue. Let's just have a discussion. Let's get together and discuss ideas, but never come to some consensus. Let's just all have a discussion and then leave unchanged and continue to live our own lives however we see fit. But Jesus said this, I tell you the truth. If you continue my word, if you follow me, if you connect yourself with me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son of God sets you free, you really are free indeed. And you do that by recognizing, number one, that you're a slave. Jesus was saying, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Well, we don't sin. Well, how about lying? Well, okay, how about cheating? How about impure thoughts? Well, I don't know. How about angry, you know, words of anger and hatred? I don't know. Okay, maybe we've sinned a little. Okay, before the ultimate infinity of holiness of God, you've sinned against Him. And so you're guilty before Him. And so that's to recognize, if I follow in sin, I'm a slave. And folks, that's the doctrine of sin nature that all of us have within us, the proclivity, the tendency, the nature to want to do things our own ways with our own selfishness and our own pride. That's just the way it is. We are sinners. We follow sin because we cannot help ourselves. We cannot stop sinning. as much self-control, as many self-help groups as you go to, you can be set free from some behaviors for some period of time, but you cannot change your nature. Only God can do that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can be saved by faith, by the grace of God in Christ, but not by ourselves. It cannot be by works. Recognize, first of all, you're a slave to sin, and you cannot save yourself and receive the Son of God as your Savior and Lord. If the Son sets you free, you really are free. Before God, before yourself, and before others, you are now forgiven, adopted as a child. And remember that in Christ, you are really free, and He's wanting you now to grow in that experience of freedom. Knowing the truth will set you free. The truth is not a thing. The truth is not an ideology. The truth is Jesus. So in conclusion, folks, these are serious words, and these are serious times. And I believe in joy and laughter, and I think entertainment can be a good thing. Taking some trips is a good thing. Take some time off. Going out for one more ice cream before they close, not a bad thing. I'm not condemning any of that. But we talk about the ultimates in life and the idea of a world that's drunk on its own self-changing identity. There's got to be something you can rely on. When I preach funerals, those are the most open times when we have to all be honest, when we're there and before us is a casket or an urn or maybe a photograph of a loved one who's departed. And we miss them and we realize that was a real life that I love, that's now no longer here. We're face to face with reality. There's a beginning and there's an end, and then there's a what next. The world would have you think there's nothing next. You just stop and you cease to exist. Much of the world, unfortunately some of the Christians, would say, then you just get to go to paradise. No matter what you did, you're a good person. God knows your heart. He grades on a curve. You know, you're going to be okay. But Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. Then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free from sin and ultimately free from death, free from all that will happen when we're in heaven, from disease and from sorrow and from estrangement and from conflict. So abiding with Jesus in a relationship, becoming like Him as a disciple, experience the reality of His truth and letting it infect your life and direct you and change some of the thoughts that I have and you have. And we'll know it in an experiential way that we'll be set free and we'll grow in that freedom and we'll be His disciples. We've never been enslaved to anyone. If you sin, you already are a slave. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. What truth do we find? Jesus is the truth. He's the Creator. How is the greatness of God exposed in this text? Jesus is enough to wash you, to cleanse you, to correct you, to direct you. How is the self challenged in its autonomous nature? We can recognize we feel in control, and I've been enslaved to nobody. I do whatever I want. It's to recognize the self is a liar and the self is deceived and the self needs to be rescued and it cannot rescue itself. How is it practically lived out? By abiding with Jesus. Starts with the relationship. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I confess my sins. Come into my life. Be my Savior. And from that point on, each day, Jesus, I know you saved me. I know I'm yours. Make me what you want me to be. So when God gives you the day and the people and the circumstances that you face tomorrow, that's Him giving you that school, that lesson, that opportunity to become more dependent on Him, more obedient to Him, and to reflect Him more as His disciple. Knowing the truth will set you free. What is truth? Truth is not a thing. Truth is not an ideology. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture, and you have revealed yourself in the lives of Christians through the years. You reveal yourself through nature and through the amazing creation that you've made. Ultimately, you revealed yourself in Jesus the Son, and that you are the truth. You are our way. You are the life. Father, I pray that you give us clarity of thought in our world today. In discussions with family, may we have words of grace and tenderness and love. but of unwavering conviction that, Jesus, it really matters what you believe, because you really matter as the author of belief. You are the arbiter of truth. And God, let us take ourselves off the throne and our tendency to think about ourselves and protect ourselves and keep ourselves safe and try to entertain ourselves. And Lord, let us place that on the cross and turn to you and say, Jesus, you form us and shape us and make us what you want. We want to abide with you, to hang out with you. And we want to be becomers that become more like you, knowing you experientially, intimately, relationally. Maybe for the first time in your life, you're at that point to begin this relationship I'm talking about, to say, today is the day I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I know about him. I've learned the lessons. I've got the facts, but I want to know him. This cry of the heart, you can say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you did those things. You died on a cross and you rose again, and now you're going to come back. But you died for me. I accept your gift of eternal life. I accept your grace and your forgiveness. Come into my heart and my life. Take over my life, Lord, and make me yours. And all the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Help us to live in this abiding truth and to be alert when falsehood slips into our thinking, into our decision making, and to see, God, that you are the unchanging author of truth. And if you weren't truthful, you would not be loving. But it's the greatest love. You've given us yourself to know you. So be glorified in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.